just begins fairly abruptly. Paul, again, using his Roman name, which he uses in all his letters, the name that he has as a member of the world community, writing to the Gentiles, or as part of his Gentile mission. He doesn't use his personal Jewish name, Saul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is all familiar to you, but let me repeat it just to, because we're dealing with this letter. Paul sometimes says Jesus Christ, sometimes Christ Jesus. Many writers say it's just an alternative, a literary variation. I'm suspicious of literary variations. I think there could be better reasons for him doing it. And I think when he says Jesus Christ, the focus is on Jesus, who is the Christ. When he says Christ Jesus, he's focusing right in on the risen Christ, who is Jesus. I mean, there's no difference in meaning, but there is a difference, I think, in focus, because you'll remember that Paul didn't know Jesus. He encountered Christ, the risen Christ, who is Jesus, but he didn't know the Jesus of Nazareth, or the Jesus before his crucifixion. And the one that commissioned him, and that's what apostle means, he's writing officially as someone who has this commission, and now, as I've perhaps with the setting I'm presenting it with you, is that he's there under house arrest with time on his hands and also saying goodbye and wants to put in writing his gospel to these people that he's loved and he'll never see again. He doesn't think he's going to see them again anyhow, because he's off to Spain, hopefully via Rome. Well, he, the one who commissioned him go to the Gentiles, is the risen Christ, who is Jesus of Nazareth. So he's an apostle. He's not writing as just a friend. He's writing precisely as a commissioned apostle. He is an apostle, yes, commissioned by Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, the will of God, always in Paul's letters, look at his introduction and you'll get the key themes. That's the way he writes. It's not accidental what he says by introducing himself or those few little words that he puts in. The whole theme of this letter is, what is God's will? So right from the beginning, that's what he wants to write about, and that's what all today is going to be about. What is God's will for the world? What has Jesus revealed to Paul that has sent him into the world with incredible energy and hasn't stopped yet to tell people this? He's not limiting God to what he, Paul, can tell, but he wants people to know about it, to liberate them from other religious thoughts that are dragging them down and dragging them away from the truth and giving them wrong ideas of God, particularly his own people, because he had such wrong ideas of God, Paul did, as a Jew, till he broke through, thanks to Jesus, and the beautiful ideas he had were clarified and beautified. The ideas that were too small, too culturally confined, fell away. And that was Paul's excitement, that he could be a real Jew now at the heart of Judaism. If the heart of anything, you're in a good place, because God is the heart of everything. So he could take that. So he's doing by the will of God. He's writing, not only I, the New Revised Standard Version puts in brackets here, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But early manuscripts, some of them, not P46 or Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, but most of the early ones that became more public and spread, have to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm leaving Ephesus out, because I think that is just the bit put in to the copy that goes to Ephesus. To the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints, holy ones, you know, you're familiar with that. It doesn't mean they're living good lives. He wishes they were. We'd all love to be, and we should be. But if we're saints, that is, holy ones, we should live a holy life. That's the obligation that flows from it. But we are saints because of the Holy One who is in our midst. Even if we are sinners, we are saints in Paul's terms. we are a sacred place. A sacred place can be desecrated, but it's a sacred place because God has touched it. A sacred vessel can be desecrated, but it's still a sacred vessel. So we are saints, faithful, pistos, Paul's favourite word. Pistis is faith. Faithful meaning welcoming of grace. You're the ones that have heard the message. He's writing to Christians. You're the ones who've listened. You're the ones who've opened your hearts. Many haven't among the Jews. Many haven't among the Gentiles. But you have. So keep your hearts open in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Grace and peace. They're in all his letters. Karein is joy, joyful, be joyful. Greetings, it's the ordinary term used in secular letters. Karein, and it's joy. Paul doesn't use that. He uses charis, just a slight twist at the end, because it's a Greek greeting now, Christianized. It's not just greetings or g'day, or be joyful. It's grace. Sounds the same, doesn't it? Karein, charis. So it's the grace coming from God. He wants God's gift of grace to be with them. And of course, peace is the Jewish greeting. Shalom. Now, put into Greek. From God our Father, our Abba, the one that Jesus called Father. A whole new view of God, really. In the Old Testament, is it five times? I'm just a bit forgotten now, but it's at most five times God is called Father. In the New Testament, he's called Father 250 or something times. It's just a whole, and the difference is Jesus. He's the one who made the linguistic difference in the way people talked about God. And he's our Father, because he's Jesus' Father, the one from whom our life comes. And all that Father can mean at its best, of life-giver, nourishment. Of course, God is no more Father than Mother. I don't have to prove that to you, I hope. It's very obvious. But the term, because of the male language of the day and the way Jesus prayed, Father was the term they used. But we can see that it doesn't exclude Mother. God our Father and the Lord. Done that a few times, haven't we? The Lord meaning Kyrios, the Lord is the King, so the Lord is the Messiah, so it's a messianic term, but it's much deeper and much more profoundly mysterious, because this is the word used in the book of Exodus, Kyrios, to translate the sacred name, the Tetramagon, Yahweh, which they didn't name. It was translated Lord in Greek. So this is the saving God. He is the one through whom God saves the world. He's the Saviour God. This is the one who reveals the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the God of the Passover, the God of the redemption to us, is Jesus, the man Jesus, who is the Messiah. Now he begins an extraordinarily beautiful passage which we'll spend the whole morning on, and as I think I mentioned in passing a moment ago, it's one single sentence in Greek, and I'll point out that. You can't put it in one single sentence in English because we just haven't got the mental capacity like the Germans have it, I think, and the Romans had it, but I think we haven't got it. You've got to get your sentence smaller and smaller and smaller today because people are used to two-second bites or they can't get what you're saying. So the subtleties of interaction and holding all your thoughts in the air till you've got the whole picture is beyond most people. So English has had to shorten itself. At least that's my explanation of it. But the Greek, here it is, one big, long sentence. So you don't understand any verse till you've read the lot. That's what sentences are supposed to be. A whole thought. So we're going to have to hold it in your head, and I'll be doing my best to do it for you all morning. You ready? So it begins. So let's read this beautiful picture of what is God's will for the world. You won't get it better in Paul, so enjoy it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. The English puts a full stop there, the Greek doesn't, so I'll change the next word slightly, comma, destining us for adoption as sons for himself through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Once again, we have a full stop there, but you just put a comma, and then you have to change this slightly. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight, comma, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he determined in himself as a plan for the fullness of time. And what is that plan? To gather up, please don't miss the next two words, all things, not a little remnant, not a little Christian group jumping up and down in Kippax, all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ, we, brackets, Jews, we who were the first to set our hopes on the Messiah, might live for the praise of his glory, in whom you also, you Gentiles, we Jews, you Gentiles, you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption, as those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Don't think I don't think I'm starting on dementia or Alzheimer's just because I can't possibly hold that whole thing in my brain in one go. So let's all relax. But apparently they must have been able to do that. That is one sentence, one magnificent thing that's just there. We'll go through it slowly. In accordance with the style of formal letter writing of his day, Paul normally follows the address, which we saw in verses 1 to 2, by an expression of thanks. That's the normal thing he does. Here, however, before the customary thanks, which occurs in verse 15 and 16, he breaks into prayer in a sustained hymn of praise. In earlier letters, we find examples where the subject matter causes Paul to pause briefly and to praise God. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he even begins his letter in this way for two verses. In Colossians, he quotes and uses a hymn which expresses key ideas which he intends to develop in the letter. However, nowhere else is the whole letter set in a prayer of praise. In Greek, this hymn-like prayer is one single sentence, one single movement of adoration. Blessed be the God, there's the key of it. Praised be God. Though no other sentence in the letter is as long as this, long, convoluted sentences occur throughout this letter. As I mentioned earlier, this is the main argument in favour of this letter being composed by someone other than Paul. On the other hand, it may be that here he is free from the thrust of argument and controversy, and that in this letter, it is this letter which allows him to write in a style more suited to meditation and prayer. Let's join him as he's caught up in wonder at what it means to be in Christ. So we begin verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is a bit of a tricky word. It seems to go both ways. We ask for God's blessing. We're not obviously blessing God. So blessed is praise here. That's a word of praise. God and Father. So that's lovely. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus called him God, of course, as you'd expect. And the Father. Remember what he says in John's Gospel to Thomas. I'm going to your God and my God, to your Father and my Father, to the community. So he's the God and Father of this beautiful Jesus who is our Lord, and we've mentioned those terms already. And Christ, God the Father, our Father, is blessing us in Christ. Now, in Christ, we're going to see that term occur. Is it three times just in these verses? It might be more, just haven't counted them yet, forgotten, but it's throughout this letter. So in Christ is one of Paul's absolutely favourite terms. And it's a very beautiful expression that's full of, you know, it's poetic, so it's going to not, I can't put it in prose for you, but just to keep the in as a local preposition. It's always the best way to start any Greek preposition, to look at it as a local thing and then get all the various ramifications. So if you're in Christ, it means Christ is surrounding you. So we're surrounded by Christ. We're in Christ. And then, of course, Christ now is not just the person of Jesus, but clearly the community, isn't it? Because being a Christian means belonging. So we're in Christ, meaning we're in the body of Christ. We're members of the body of Christ, called the body of Christ because it's his spirit that gives life to us as a body. That's what accounts for us being together, if it's genuine. And we can start with that assumption anyhow. And Christ's spirit is giving us life. So we're in Christ if we're in the community, which is his body, which puts us in him. Well, God the Father is blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Spiritual, don't lose it. It always means related to the spirit. So don't distinguish it from physical or anything. Physical things are spiritual in this sense, if they're full of vibrant with God's energy. So we're not making a dichotomy here or breaking human beings into parts. It's the whole human being. Spiritual means coming from the breath of God, the breath that Jesus breathed, the risen Christ breathed into the community. It's the Spirit of God as in Jesus, that Spirit. God's Spirit is everywhere, but God's Spirit is quite special in Jesus. It's got a colour about it and a personal reality about it that's unique in Jesus, and that's the spiritual gift that forms the Christian community, that Jesus Spirit gift. Well, it's the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He'll come back to all this when he starts almost commenting on this hymn a little later. He chose us. Now, we've done this in Romans a lot. It's a term that we've just got to be careful with. Choice. He chose us. It'd be a dreadful thing if we thought he chose us and didn't choose others. Hasn't he made that point for you well in Romans? it looked like he didn't choose Ishmael, and it looked like he didn't choose Esau, and we thought he didn't choose, you know. But through the Gentiles coming, we realized that we got it wrong. They were chosen, and we didn't see it. We're too small to see it. So God's choice is unconditional. There's no conditions on God's choice. He chooses you by the very fact that he makes you exist. God wouldn't make any human being exist without choosing. It's part of being a human being. It's unconditional, it's irrevocable. We did that in Romans, didn't we? It'll never be taken back. So if anyone, and we don't know that anyone is, but if anyone's in hell for all eternity, God's choice of that person has not changed. They're not in hell because God hasn't chosen them. God's choice hasn't backed off. Because the third thing about choice is it has to be welcomed. It's unconditional, no conditions on it. It's never taken back. These are big thoughts, aren't they? But they're beautiful thoughts, like they're most encouraging thoughts. Don't ever let them go, because there's times in our life when we're dark, when we think maybe, you know, God hasn't chosen, or maybe God won't, or maybe God won't love me anymore because I haven't lived as I should have lived. And, you know, all those maybes that we can easily... And if the world is, or a group is treating us as an outsider, we can feel an outsider, and we think God might treat me as outsider. Look at Mary of Magdala's life. Look at the lives of the people from the gospel. They all thought that God made them lepers, didn't they? God made them outsiders. God didn't welcome them to the temple because the priests didn't, or the people didn't, or the community didn't. And they were wrong in thinking that, but it's very hard to think right when religious people all around you are telling you something because they've misunderstood it. It's almost impossible. So we needed Jesus to keep breaking through this mindset and saying, no, you've got God wrong. So God's choice is unconditional, very important, irrevocable, but to be received, in other words, to actually land, to actually be effective, since God is love, God can't choose us whether we like it or not. Can he? I mean, you can't. That if we have to say yes, Mary had to say yes at the incarnation, Paul had to say yes on the road to Damascus, and so on and so on. So for the choice to be actually enjoyed, we have to volunteer ourselves to be loved. Otherwise, how can God love us forcefully? Well, we are chosen. This is the choice. And if we welcome it, it's real. And welcoming God's choice is what we call faith. Look at these beautiful things that he says, telling us six things about God's choice. And they're all worth a meditation. He chose us in Christ. There's the second time we've had that. So we're not out on a limb. He chose us in Christ. Us is whoever's welcomed it. He chose us before the foundation of the world. So I've done this with you probably a dozen times. If I drive you mad, you have to tell me, look, you've said it too often. But before, don't take before temporal, or you've got it all, you've got God stuck in time and God getting in first and everything else. God is, there's no time in God. So by saying before the foundation of the world, he means all other choices that have been made, all other inheritance that have come to you, whether you're this person or that person, whether you're man or woman, all the choices, or where you live, or the billions of things from the Big Bang that have ever brought you to be right here where you are now, all those decisions that account for now and the choices you've made or I've made, and that's not everything. There's another choice that is prior to all of that, always present, always more important, always ontologically prior, and that is the choice of God. That's the big one, and that's the always present one. And so you're never locked in. I'm never locked in to my father's behavior, my mother's behavior, or addictions that I picked up, or whatever. We're never locked, because the biggest choice affecting your life right at the moment is this one. And this is quite remarkable, by the way. This is God's choice, and God happens to be all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving. How you going? So no one else is. So all these other choices fade into almost insignificance. They're real, but So it's before the fact. Now, what was the choice? The choice is to be holy. Nothing else matters. So holy means to be a place where God is at home, a temple of God, a sacred place, a still center in a busy, mucked up world. And if you're holy, that all your actions come out of your holiness. All your thoughts, all your decisions, all your feelings eventually, the whole purification, the transformation in love, is that finally nothing you think or I think, nothing you do, no decision you make, no reaction that you give, they'll all come from this place. Wouldn't that be good? The saints apparently were very happy people. So I'm told. The ones I know seem to be very happy people. I mean, happy, you know, perhaps happy is not a good word now that I think of it, joyful people. Because Jesus wasn't happy on the cross, was he? But he was joyful. He was doing his Father's will. So there was something beautifully there. Well, now we're not only called to be holy, that is to be this, we're called to be blameless. Nothing wrong, nothing that can be blamed. In other words, everything morally good and beautiful, which is the word for moral good in Greek, kalos. It's worth remembering.